standing, would you please take your Bible, turn with me to the book of Judges. Judges will not be our text tonight, but I want to share with you why we typically pray before the service and we ask the Lord for His help. I know that you know these things already, but I think it'd be good if you saw a visual illustration through Scripture of fear that a pastor has or a preacher has when he gets behind the pulpit, and then also really something you want to avoid as a church. We have so many services that we attend, there's a risk of a familiarity creeping in, and we don't want that, especially with preaching services. So I'd like to draw your attention to Judges chapter 16. Judges chapter 16, this is about Samson. Samson has finally told Delilah the truth about his obedience to the Lord and his not cutting his hair is this picture of this obedience. It's a visual that people see to show who he is. But she cuts his hair off. He has lost his power. But the Bible says in verse 20 of chapter 16, she said, "The Philistines be upon thee, Samson." And he awoke out of his sleep and said, "I will go out as at other times before and shake myself." And he wist not that the Lord was departed from him. You know, we don't want to ever just take for granted that what we do, the Lord is going to bless. A preacher doesn't want to just get behind the pulpit and shake himself, as it were. Oh, you know, I've preached plenty of times. You know, I've done this before. And we've had church services before. We've had revivals before. Every preaching service needs the Lord. And we don't want to allow any familiarity that we have with this kind of a service to make us forget that we can't just expect, well, you know, we'll just do what we've done before. We need the Lord tonight. We need the Lord tonight. And we don't want to not realize when the Lord has departed. So I'm going to pray. I'm going to ask the Lord to help me tonight and help you. And then I'm going to ask you to pray in your heart for yourselves and for me, and for the lost and for the saved alike, that we would make things right with the Lord if we have to, that His Spirit be not hindered, and that we can have a good and productive and powerful service this evening by the Lord's grace and Spirit. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for again for the truth of your word. Thank you for this church. Thank you for folks who so faithfully attend the services. What a blessing it was to see young people this week serving you through their talents and gifts and the instruments and the piano playing. And I thank you for the good singing that we heard. Thank you, Father, for the Spirit that is here. Lord, we turn our attention now to the preaching this evening, and I ask that you would grant me the grace to preach. Help me to communicate what you want me to. Father, I know that I pray the same words often, but they're meant from my heart. Lord, that I don't want to say things I'm not supposed to. I do want to say the things I am supposed to. Help me preach with the authority of your word, and help the hearer not hear me, but that they would hear, as it is in truth, your word. And Father, I pray that you'd bless this church. I pray that you would allow them to reap for all that they have sown. I pray that you would be glorified and pleased tonight. Help us most of all to exalt Jesus to a place he deserves to be. And may he be seen clearly. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, if you would take your Bible and turn with me to John chapter 20. I am aware that you are standing still. All right, John chapter 20. And join me, please, in verse 24. John chapter 20, verse 24. I'm sorry, John 21. Sorry about that. John 21. John writes, "This is the disciple which testifieth of these things and wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true. And there are also many other things which Jesus did, the which, if they should be written every one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that should be written." And that's not an exaggeration. If you think of all the ways Jesus Himself has worked in your life, you could write volumes just about you. There's billions of people that have been on this earth. Then you throw in creation and you throw in all the things that we don't see by Him being God. It's true. There are many other things which Jesus did, the which, if they should be written everyone, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that should be written. Amen. Thank you, and you may be seated. Last October, my wife and I celebrated our 20th wedding anniversary, and we went down to Tennessee. I don't know if anyone's ever been down to Tennessee or not. We went down to the Gatlinburg area in the Pigeon Forge, and we had a wonderful time. Probably one of the best vacations that we've ever had. One of the things that we were able to do in Tennessee was driving to Gatlinburg one evening, and it was absolutely beautiful. Just walking outside, just the place was great. It was just a beautiful place to be. And one of the things that we were able to do and experience, which we really enjoyed, was view an art gallery. Has anyone ever been to an art gallery before? This was absolutely beautiful. There's a lot of artists down there. I don't suppose that everyone deserves a gallery necessarily, but this particular one was beautifully built. It was just gorgeous. And when you walked in there, there were different size paintings that were there. There were different size prints that you could look at. And there was a hallway that would lead into different rooms, and each painting had a little light above it that shone down and put a spot on this particular painting. And the gallery served its purpose. You're probably familiar with why they have galleries. They want to show you how good the artist is. They want to show you what the artist can do. And as you walk through there, it worked for me at least. I just was mesmerized at the talent that this artist had. Just one man painted all these things. There was originals there and there were prints there. And that was the whole point of the gallery. It was to show you how wonderfully talented and gifted the painter is. That's the whole point. And then the object worked, because by the time I left the gallery, I said, I need to buy one of these. And I'm going to work that out somehow, what to get. I've actually been in contact with them since I left about a payment plan, because paintings are expensive. Amen. But anyway, that has nothing to do with it. But the point is that the gallery worked. I went through there, each painting spotlighted, and I walked out of there thinking, wow, that is an amazing painter. What a gifted artist this man is. Now, I don't have any illustration that is sufficient enough to help you understand what I'm trying to get at tonight in light of our Lord. But if you understand just the basic idea behind spotlighting paintings in a gallery to help you appreciate the gifted painter, then you'll understand a little bit about what John is writing here in John chapter 21 and John chapter 20. Because what we just read, he said this: there are a lot of things that could have been written, but they weren't. In John chapter 20, and if you look with me at verses 30 and 31, John says this. And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. They didn't make it into the gallery, as it were. But look at verse 31. But these are written. They were picked by the Holy Ghost. They were picked by God Himself, given to John. Why were they written? Why these? Why these specific events? Why these encounters? Why these people? These are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through His name. These are written for the benefit of the reader. You'll see Christ through the Gospel of John, but it is to the benefit of those who have yet to believe on the Lord's name. I want you to understand, as we go through the Gospel of John very quickly tonight, that what we are doing is we're stopping at things that the Holy Ghost moved John to stop and say, put a spotlight on this. Put a lamp on this. Help them see this. Because by the time they get to the end of the book, I want people to be able to see Christ and believe that He is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, they will have life through His name. In short, there are no excuses to not believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. He gave an entire book called the Gospel, the Good News, according to John. And He said, I did this so that you would believe. So the prayer is that by the end of the message tonight, everybody here, specifically those that are lost, everyone here will have reason to praise the Lord. But the lost will have reason to believe on His name. Please don't allow the familiarity of the verses that you're going to see to just like, oh yeah, I've heard this before, I've read this before. Ask God to help you see it fresh. And help God to ask you see it for the reason that He wrote it down for you and preserved it for you. There are three things I want us to see tonight through the Gospel of John. Number one is the works that Jesus did. Number two is the Word that Jesus is. And then we'll close briefly looking at the why. What's the purpose and what's the point? As we look at the works of Jesus tonight, I want you to look at two things about His life. His encounters and His miracles. These are recorded. Now, some of you are familiar already with the Gospel of John. And you realize that the majority, the bulk of the Gospel of John deals with the very end of His earthly ministry. And it zeroes in on His trial, His arrest, His trial, His crucifixion, His resurrection, and His time with the disciples after. It's no surprise that the book that would be driven for you to believe on Jesus would center on the cross. But there were other things written too. These things are written. And John says in chapter 21, verses 24 and 25, there are many things which Jesus did. But in chapter 20, verse 31, he says, but these were written. I could have written these, but I wrote these. I want you to think tonight of all the people affected by the life of Jesus Christ. All of the works accomplished. All of the miracles performed. And this was all done in public. People could see this. So there are many things that people were able to see Jesus do that we don't know about, at least not yet. But these things were written down. Understand that Jesus didn't do His ministry in private. He didn't call people to a monastery. He didn't call them into a cave. He wasn't hiding. He did what He did for people to see Him. Why would He do that? John 1:1 says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. This word, logos or logos, however you want to pronounce it, it's the word that we translate into English, word. And it means communication. Jesus is God communicated to man. That is a wonderful privilege. We would not know what God is like had it not been for Jesus. In John 1 verse 14, also in the same book that was written for you to believe, John writes that the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. That was Jesus. And John said, we beheld Him. We saw Him. Jesus came to be seen. Why? Well, Jesus said, if you have seen Me, you've seen the Father. Jesus was God manifest, which means made known. Jesus is God made known in the flesh. It's what Emmanuel means. You hear this around Christmas time. Emmanuel, God with us. God with us. What a privilege. So the person who asked the question, what is God like? Read the Gospels. And every time you look at Jesus, and you look at His actions, and you look at His words, you can say, that's what God is like. He's God manifest in the flesh. And His encounters tell us about who He is. In John chapter 2, one of the things spotlighted and highlighted, you have Jesus cleansing the temple. In Jesus cleansing the temple, His disciples have a response to this. His disciples have observed something about the Lord. And we know this from cross references and from other things that the scriptures write. But the disciples saw that Jesus had a love for the Lord's house. The Bible says in verse 15, when he had made a scourge of small cords, he drove them all out of the temple. Well, wouldn't the Lord want people in the temple? Not the wrong kind of people. He drove them out of the temple, and the sheep and the oxen, and poured out the changers' money and overthrew the tables, and said to them that sold doves, take these things hence. Make not my Father's house a house of merchandise. And his disciples remember that it was written, the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. His disciples saw in Christ, listen now, a love for that which was right, not only a hatred for that which was wrong. Jesus loved truth. He was full of grace and truth. He loved what was right, and he hated what was wrong. Jesus was a lover of truth. He was a lover of what's right. He loved the Father. He loved the Father's house. He loved the Father's children. That's why he protects them as a shepherd, just like a shepherd is supposed to. But beloved, understand tonight, as you see the love of Jesus for his Father and for truth and for right, understand Jesus also loves sinners. In the very next chapter, in John chapter 3, a man named Nicodemus will come to Jesus by night. Now, why would he come to Jesus by night? Well, perhaps because it could be embarrassing for a Pharisee to be seen with Jesus. It also could be dangerous for a Pharisee to be seen with Jesus. But Jesus didn't mock him for that. He didn't say, why are you sneaking around at night? Why can't we meet publicly? Jesus met him where he was. Praise the Lord for that. Jesus meets Nicodemus, and this encounter tells us that no matter how religious a person is, they still need to be baptized. No. Well, they still need to join a church. No. Jesus said, you must be a church member, you must be baptized. No, Jesus said, you must be born again. So no matter how religious a person is, or how non-religious a person is, the need is still simple. You must be born again. John 3 declares that loudly. You must be born again. In the very next chapter, John chapter 4, Jesus meets a woman at the well. Opposite end of the spectrum from Nicodemus at night. Not only is the timing opposite, it's the middle of the day, her status is opposite. She's been married, has multiple husbands. This woman's been looking for peace and security and relationships with men, can't find it. She's no doubt looking for peace and help, and she walks to the well, and then there's Jesus, not by accident. Jesus meets this woman at the well, no real relationships, looked down upon, no doubt, by those in her town, ostracized from others, but that didn't matter. And I want to encourage you tonight, I want you to listen to me carefully, that all of the emotional scars and all the mental anguish this lady must have had, all the problems that she had in her life, did not keep Jesus away from her. Where sin does abound, grace does much more abound. And sin damages people. But I want you to get the main thought here, that all of the emotional scars and mental anguish, all the problems in your life, do not matter to the Lord Jesus Christ nearly as much as you do. Jesus wasn't there to meet problems. He was there to meet a person. He was there to meet this woman. And this woman's experiences were not why Jesus had to go to Samaria. The woman herself was why Jesus must needs go to Samaria. Jesus in John 3 meets a religious man, moral, upright, upstanding. And in the very next chapter, we see Jesus meeting a total opposite, which tells us that everybody in between Jesus loves as well. In John chapter 8, if you turn there with me quickly, John chapter 8, we see another encounter. John chapter 8. This is an interesting description. Verse 1. Jesus went to the Mount of Olives early in the morning. He came again to the temple, and all the people came unto him, and he sat down and taught them. And the scribes and Pharisees brought unto him a woman taken in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they said unto him, Master, this woman was taken in adultery, in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what sayest thou? They said, tempting him, they might have to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down with his finger, wrote on the ground, as though he heard them not. So there's no deceit here. It's not saying like Jesus is trying to act like he doesn't hear them. He's ignoring them. And you, by the way, Christian, learn who to ignore in your life. I don't mean that to be unkind. That's just the truth. John chapter 2, there were people Jesus did not commit himself to anymore because he knew their heart. He needed not any man to testify of men. And that's a sobering thought, that Jesus would be willing to say, no, I'm done speaking to them. I'm not going to commit myself unto them. But it's because of what they were doing in response to Jesus. So Jesus isn't being unkind here. It's just what they have to say isn't important. At least not as important as what he's going to say. So when they continued asking, he lifted up himself. You can just see this. The Lord kind of, you know, brushing the dust off the bottom of his tunic there, stands up and says, he that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. And again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground, and they which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even unto the last. And Jesus was left standing alone, and the woman standing in the midst. When Jesus had lifted up himself, he saw none but the woman. He said unto her, woman, where are those thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee? She said, no man, Lord. And Jesus said unto her, neither do I condemn thee. Is there a period there? No. Go and what? Sin no more. This is very important. Two times we're told she's adulterous. And then Jesus said, what you did was sin. Jesus didn't overlook sin. Jesus dealt with sin. The adulterous woman. This isn't the story of just Jesus' compassion, although it is that. Amen. Neither do I condemn. The only one who justly could condemn her, because let him that is without sin cast the first stone. And then the only one there that had no sin didn't cast the stone. He forgave her. Neither do I condemn thee. But he said to her, go and sin no more. I believe it's important that the Bible preserves for us that she was an adulterous woman. This wasn't a woman who was falsely accused. And you know why it's important we use Bible terms? Because sin is serious. Now, that may sound mean. That may sound like, well, if we're trying to get people to understand the love of God, then maybe we shouldn't just, you know, deal with it as harshly, quote unquote, as what the Bible does. No, no, no. You want to deal with it as it is. You want to call sin, sin. Because here's the blessing. When you deal with sin for what it is, now they understand how God can deal with sin. You ever talk to somebody and you say, listen, I just want you to know, I appreciate, you know, you coming to me and all that, but I forgive you. I said, well, forgive me. I didn't do anything wrong. What do you mean? What do you mean forgive me? It was just a mistake. I didn't do anything wrong. That's the society. That's the culture we live in. No, beloved, we have to call sin, sin. We have to deal with it as sin. But that's not hard. That's not harsh. And that's not unkind. Because the good news is, when you call sin for what it is, now it can be treated like sin. And the good news is, God doesn't forgive mistakes. God forgives sin. And if you would deal with people calling sin, sin, that's really the only way you can offer them true hope. Because it's a sinner that needs to repent. And the person who finally understands, oh wait, I'm not innocent here. This woman wasn't innocent. Understand that. I feel so bad for this woman. She was falsely accused. I feel bad for her because she was used by religious hypocrites to try to trap Jesus, but she was guilty. We can't lose that part of it. But we have to realize the reason Jesus could say, go and sin no more, is because Jesus dealt with sin the way Jesus always deals with sin to someone who's willing to acknowledge him as Lord. And you don't want your friends and family to feel better about their sin. You want them to feel bad about their sin, because that the good news is now they're in a position it can be forgiven. I hope that makes sense. So John chapter 8, it's an adulterous woman. Sin is always sin. And the only one who can take sin away is Christ. Neither do I condemn thee. Now, do we deserve being forgiven of sin? No. Did this woman deserve Jesus saying that? Doesn't look like it. There's nothing that she did of any merit. But beloved, she didn't deserve it. But then again, neither do we. And if we did deserve it, we would never know the meaning and the relief of the word grace. That it is indeed amazing. And this is just briefly, but we've just seen just several encounters of Jesus. But it has revealed to you tonight that through his encounters, you see who Jesus is. He's a lover of truth and he's a lover of sinners. From Nicodemus to the woman at the well to the woman taken in adultery. But also in John, he records not just who Jesus is and who he loves. He also records what he can do. And secondly, under his works are his miracles. And this is where we'll spend most of our time tonight. In John chapter 2, Jesus was at a wedding at Cana. You understand, you know this story. I'm not going to read all of the detail of it, but something happened. Now, I want you to ask yourself, why is this miracle in the Bible? Why is it in John chapter 2? And then remind yourself what the answer is. Oh, this is written that I might believe that Jesus is the Christ and he's the Son of God. And that by believing that, I will have life through his name. That's why it's in the Bible. What about the wedding at Cana and Jesus's actions? What would give us any hope to believe that Jesus is the Christ or the Son of God and that believing in him, we'd have life through his name? Well, look at what he did. Jesus took water and turned it into wine. That means Jesus knows how to convert things. He knows how to take something and at its very nature and core, change it into something else. That's power. That is power. And do you know what sinners need? They need change. They need someone who's powerful enough to take them and at their very core, at their very nature, make them into something they were not before. And Jesus, by turning water into wine, shows that he has the power of conversion. And here's the blessing, that what Jesus made, those that partook of that wine, they could tell the difference between what man made. And it was better. Amen? Listen, church and religion is going to try to convert people and change people and reform people. There's no reformation. There's no cleaning up your life. There is no adding some good things into your life. There's nothing that church can do that even comes close to what Jesus can do. And they could tell the difference because Jesus had been at work. Paul says this in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17, that if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Now, that's a funny word. My brother and I used to make fun of each other when we would use this as a proof text that my brother was a weirdo. I'd say, you're just a weird creature, right? But this is just another word that means creation. And a person who's born again is a creation by God. If any man, Nicodemus or the woman at the well or the woman taken in adultery, any man, any woman, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature, a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Listen carefully. It is not your circumstance that needs to change. It is not your environment that needs to change. You need to change. You need to be made different. And so here's the question. Have you been converted? Have you been changed? And can people see the difference? Two chapters later in John chapter 4, there's the encounter with the nobleman's son. And this is another way that the power of Christ is revealed. But it's interesting. Here, the Lord does an amazing miracle. In verse 47, when he heard that Jesus was come out of Judea into Galilee, he went unto him and besought him that he would come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. Then said Jesus unto him, except ye see signs and wonders, ye will not believe. The nobleman saith unto him, sir, come down ere my child die. Jesus saith unto him, go thy way, thy son liveth. And the man believed the word that Jesus had spoken unto him, believed the word, And he went his way. And he was now going down. His servants met him and told him, saying, guess what? Word for word, what Jesus said happened, happened. Thy son lives. The servants came out and said, guess what? Thy son lives. What is so significant about this? It shows you the power of Christ, because Jesus was not physically there to heal the boy, was he? But he spoke it and it happened. What hope is that for us? The hope is this, that right now there are some of you that need to be converted. You need to be changed. You need to be saved. And Jesus isn't physically here, but he is seated at the right hand of the Father. But Jesus is able to, from where he is, do what you need to be done where you are. Just his word. He's given his promise. He's that powerful. He is that amazing. He heals an old man's son just with his word. Your son is healed. In John chapter 5, there's a crippled man by the pool. And I want you to please listen. This is very important. For 38 years, this man lived this way. 38 years. And all of it changed by one sentence. 38 years of being crippled. 38 years of having no strength. 38 years of not being able to walk. And one sentence from Jesus changed everything. You know what it was? Arise, take up thy bed, and walk. The Bible says in Romans that when we were yet without strength, that's the same way a cripple is. Without strength, we can't do it. We can't stand up on our own. We can't walk on our own. We need Christ. Arise, take up thy bed, and walk. Jesus told him to do something that on his own he could never do. How cruel would it be to tell a crippled person, hey, why don't you get up and walk a little bit for us? People would laugh and mock. Jesus wasn't doing that. Jesus told him to do it, and then Jesus gave him the ability to follow the command. Arise, take up thy bed, and walk. And here's what the Bible says. Listen now. Immediately. Friend, listen. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will eventually be saved. Is that the promise of Scripture? No. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. It's immediate. The power of conversion that Jesus has is not limited by distance, and it's not limited by time. Well, give it a few years and they'll be better. No, it's immediate. And I want to say from the bottom of my heart, every lost person needs to hear this. You need an immediate rescue. You need an immediate conversion. You need an immediate deliverance. You need an immediate salvation. And John declares Jesus has the power to do that. In John chapter 6, I'd like you to turn here, please. John chapter 6, verse 5. The Bible says, when Jesus then lifted up his eyes and saw a great company come unto him, he saith unto Philip, whence shall we buy bread that these may eat? And this he said to prove him. He's going to test Philip here. For he himself knew what he would do. Philip answered him, 200 pennyworth of bread is not sufficient for them. And every one of them may take a little. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, saith unto him, there's a lad here which hath 5 barley loaves and 2 small fishes, but what are they among so many? And Jesus said, make them sit down. Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down in number about 5,000. And Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed to the disciples, and the disciples to them that were set down, and likewise of the fishes, as much as they would. Look at verse 12. When they were filled. You see that? When they were filled, they were satisfied. He said unto his disciples, gather up the fragments that remain, that nothing be lost. Therefore they gathered them together and filled 12 baskets with the fragments of the 5 barley loaves which remained. And I want you to underline, if you mark in your Bible, or at least make a mental note, with over and above unto them that had eaten. When Jesus provided something, he didn't provide just enough. No, he's able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. He did this provision for them. He met their need. He satisfied them. They were filled, and there was plenty left over. Not just enough, but over and above. You know what that tells you about the character of Jesus?
that tells you that that's just like Him. And He says in the same book in John chapter 10, verse 10, now listen, this is very important. Understand the miracle Jesus did here, and then listen to what He says. I am come that they might have life, and that they might have it more abundantly. And He's able to do that. Jesus doesn't want you to just barely skate by in life. There's such a misunderstanding about becoming a Christian. As if there's some fear of losing out on happiness and joy. As if there's some fear of losing out on success. No, you don't understand how wonderful it is to be a Christian. God gives life, and life more abundantly. He goes over and above what we not only need, but what we could possibly think of. It is wonderful to be a Christian. And Jesus proves in His miracle here with the 5 loaves and 2 fish that He never does just enough to get by. It's over and above. In Luke chapter 6, verse 38, Jesus says, "Give, and it shall be given unto you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over." In Psalm 23, speaking of the Lord about being our shepherd, He says, "Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil. My cup runneth over." Ephesians 3:20. "Now unto Him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think." There's that superlative statement we talked about a little bit ago. He's not able just to do above all, abundantly above all, but exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us. Over and over and over again. And John declares it through the works of Christ. Jesus is almighty. He's powerful. And He does over and above what we ask or think. Living for Christ is much more than going to church. There's so much more to the Christian life than that. And I want to tell you, my experience doesn't make it authoritative, but the Bible declares it. And I am so privileged that I can say it's true because I've experienced it. There is so much more to the Christian life than just going to church. And I want to tell you, it is wonderful. It is wonderful to be a Christian. In John chapter 6, we see a little glimpse into this. If someone were to ask you, who's the only man that ever walked on water, you could correct this question and say, well, actually, there were two people that walked on water. Jesus walked on water, but Jesus also enabled Peter to walk on water. Peter walked on water. Think about that. Now, we know that Peter took his eyes off the Lord and that he sank and the Lord had to save him. But to think that as Peter walked on water, somehow Peter could get some glory for that, some praise for that. How ridiculous. Peter goes, "Boys, you see what I did back there? Yeah, we saw you sink. No, before that. You see how I was walking on water." No. The Lord did that for Peter's life. But I'm not trying to read anything. I'm just telling you, I love that it's in John. I love that it's there because can you imagine what an experience that was to walk on water? I mean, that must have been amazing. But that's just one example of being a Christian. Because we are able to experience such amazing things sometimes. Things that lost people just don't understand. Things that are truly miracles. Answered prayer. Seeing God do something in somebody's life. Seeing God do something in the church. And I was here. We had some of these here at the church. You remember some of these things. It's silly for us to think that we did that. No. God got the glory. But while God got the glory, without being irreverent, Peter had quite the experience, though. Amen? And I want to say that's a perfect summation of the Christian life. God gets the glory, but we get the experiences. We get to experience God enabling us to do things we otherwise would never be able to do. What's the key there? Well, in John chapter 6, the key was obedience. I wish we had time to go into more, but just quickly, John chapter 7, there's a man born blind from birth. From birth. From birth. How many of you are sinners from birth? All of us. And here's what he says. I don't understand a whole lot about what happened, but I'll tell you this. I was blind, but now I see. Amen. There's my testimony. But that's what Jesus does. Jesus heals the blind man. He heals the blind man. He turns 5 loaves and 2 fish and enough provision. He turns water into wine. These are amazing things. But there's nothing that shows the power of our Savior like John chapter 11. When Lazarus has died, Jesus is called and Jesus arrives, quote unquote, late. Remember that? As we learned this morning, no delay or seeming delay on our part means any sort of problem with the Lord. The Lord knew exactly what He was doing. And this is one of, I am thankful that the Lord includes the human qualities of the disciples in this text. I may have shared this with you before, but I find this humorous in the text. Jesus is saying that to the disciples, Lazarus sleeps. He sleepeth. And the disciples say to Jesus, well, then if he's sleeping, then that's good. He should rest, right? You know people like that. When people are sick, hey, make sure you get your rest. Make sure you get your rest. So they're telling Jesus, it's good that he's sleeping. You know, we should just let him be. He's resting. And then the Bible says, then Jesus said plainly, Lazarus is dead. And I want to tell you, I appreciate that about the Lord. Amen. It's like, okay, let me put this down on the bottom shelf so you can understand it. All right. He's not actually sleeping. The man is dead. Oh, okay. All right. Yeah. I mean, Jesus knew what he was going to do, but I'm not to be funny, but I'll tell you, I'm glad that the Lord speaks plainly. Amen. Because sometimes I wouldn't understand things, you know. So praise the Lord. He condescends to where we are. Lazarus is dead. He shows up at the grave. And I know you're familiar with the story. You're well taught. Jesus weeps. He sees the effect that sin has, the grief that people feel. Wage of sin is death. Jesus understands the real reason for all the grief here, and it moves Jesus, and Jesus weeps. What an amazing thought. It shows you the compassion Jesus has for mankind. And then he tells the people to roll the stone away. There's some little bit of pushback, like, Lord, we know you want to pay your respects, but, you know, he's been dead 4 days, and by this time he probably smells, you know. And the Lord tells them, just roll the stone away. So they roll the stone away. And then Jesus calls out to Lazarus, and some commentators have said, and I like the thought, the reason he called Lazarus by name is because if he had just said, come forth, then all the dead would have risen and come out. And that's not what Jesus was there for. He was there for that family. He was there for Lazarus. So he says, Lazarus, come forth. And beloved, if you can believe this or imagine this, the dead walked. Lazarus came forth, bound hand and foot. Jesus said to the people around him, go take off his grave clothes. Which I love the detail in the story because you know, this poor guy, Lazarus, is in the tomb. He hears the call from the Lord of glory. He hears the call from the Savior, arise, come forth, and he obeys. He walks out as best he can, wrapped in grave clothes. And then he's there at the entrance of this tomb, and everyone just must have been like, is that what? And then Jesus has to say, well, go help him. You know, go. Jesus has done his part. Amen. They can't raise him from the dead, but they can move a rock and they can take his grave clothes off. Jesus did his part. Now, there's a great illustration there about the work of a church, but we can talk about that another time. But Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. Why is that included in John? Because the Lord wants you to know what Jesus can do. And that's the kind of power you need in your life if you're lost. You who are dead and trespass in sin, you need to know that Jesus knows how to raise the dead. Jesus knows how to quicken, to make alive you that are dead and trespass in sin. Of course, John chapter 21, even after Jesus resurrects from the dead, he does the draft of fish, the catch of fish there for the disciples. You get the idea. Jesus is displaying his power and his might, but at the same time, his compassion. The Gospel of John is just an amazing, amazing book. But not only do we see the works that Jesus did, but we see the Word Jesus is. The Word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. But John said, these are, and here's an important word, written. Written. They're preserved.
important things get written down. It's for posterity's sake. It's history. We don't want people to forget. There's never been anything more important written down than the book that's on your lap. And these things are written. Why are they to be written? To be read, to be taught, and according to Romans chapter 3, to be preached. I want you to take your Bible, turn to Romans chapter 3. We're going to look at some verses here quickly. And I want you to please follow along with your eyes and with your ears. And please open your heart to the truth of these texts. Romans chapter 3, verse 10. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. Verse 11, Romans chapter 3. There is none that understandeth, there is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. Their throat is an open sepulcher. This is graphic imagery here. If you pried open their mouth and looked into their soul, as it were, you'd have the stench that the people in John chapter 4 were worried about. Behold, he stinketh. That's what a lost person's soul is like. Their mouth, if you could see into their heart and into their soul and their spirit, it's nothing but stench. There's death. There's corruption. Their throat is an open sepulcher, and with their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways. Please look at verse 17. Such a tragedy, but it's so accurate. And the way of peace have they not known. What a description for our day. What a description for the lost. The way of peace have they not known. They're missing that the peace that comes from a relationship with God. This world is looking for peace. They may not realize the depths at which they need it. Some call it discontentment. Some call it anxiety. And some call it whatever. But there's medications for people to calm down, to relax, to think right. I mean, we are, and I'm not against medication. Medication can be very helpful. But we are the most overly medicated people. And you know what? At the bottom of it is, they just need peace. And of all the descriptions in Romans chapter 3, here's what he says. And the way of peace they haven't known. In verse 18, there is no fear of God before their eyes. No fear of God. They don't think about God. They don't reverence God. They make decisions for their life, for their careers, for their relationships. And there's no fear of God before them. They don't consider God in any of it. Seven chapters later in Romans chapter 10, there's a promise given for people who do not know the way of peace. In verse 13 of Romans chapter 10, the Bible says, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord, this is the man, the Savior, the Christ seen in John, in the Gospel of John, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be, what? Saved, rescued, delivered. The question then begs to be asked, how then shall they call on him whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, now look at this closely. How beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace. Lost, they don't know the way of peace. Saved have the privilege of preaching the gospel of peace. And bringing glad tidings of good things. He continues, but they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah saith, Lord, who hath believed our report? And he concludes with this in verse 17. So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. You want to know why it was written down? So that you would believe. That's why it was written down. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. You don't know the way of peace if you're lost. The gospel is literally the gospel of peace. And praise God, he decided to write it down. He didn't leave it up to us to get it right. Hey, remember this. Remember this. and like the game of telephone over 2,000 years. No, he wrote it down and preserved it. It's accurate. And the same way believers got saved in the first few centuries is the exact same way you get saved. By opening up your scriptures, opening up the Bible, even reading the Gospel of John, seeing Jesus not only for who he is, but for what he can do. And then believing on him. And that leads us to the why. Back in our text that we used as kind of a starting point, John chapter 20 and verse 31, these are written, there's the word, that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And then God tells you the benefit of believing. God's a good God. And that believing you might have life. And that life he talks about in John chapter 10. He has come that you might have life and life more abundant. And that by believing you have life through his name. The Apostle Paul understood this. One of the greatest believers to ever walk the face of the earth, the Apostle Paul. In Acts chapter 20, Paul knows that believing is more than just making a mental assent to Jesus' existence. There is a type of believing. It's a repentant faith. It's a belief that is so strong, it leads you to do something with your belief. It's you trusting Jesus enough that you're willing to turn to him from everything else because you believe him. You believe who he is and you believe what he can do and you realize I need that. And so the Apostle Paul, moved by the Holy Spirit to not only, or Luke is moved by the Holy Spirit to record it in the book of Acts, but Paul says it. So we have a threefold witness here of the truth of here. Paul saying it as an apostle and then the Holy Spirit moving Luke to record it. So we know that it's accurate. We know it's accurate because it's in Scripture. Here's what Paul says in Acts chapter 20, verse 21. He's summing up his ministry. Here's what he says. Testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. That's what you need. Repentance toward God and faith toward the Lord. You don't need to turn toward this church. You don't need to turn to Pastor Graff. You don't need to turn to people in this church. You need Christ. You need to turn to Christ. And he gave you an entire gospel to show you who he is and what he can do. And Paul went everywhere preaching repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And then in Acts chapter 26, verse 20, he does a similar thing. He sums up his ministry this way in Acts 26. He says, but he showed first unto them. And then you keep reading. Well, what did he show first? And that word first means most importantly, by the way. I showed first. This is the most important thing. What did you preach on? Well, I preached on the importance of, you know, the doctrine of this. No, the first thing he did, the most important thing, that they should repent and turn to God and do works meet for repentance. You mean you told them about a life after salvation? Yeah, they actually knew that when they got saved, that they should have a life that matched repentance. That there would be fruit that matched repentance. That there would be a lifestyle that lined up with what they claimed to have done. And Paul wasn't a backward about that. That's why the people at Thessalonica knew if we turn to God from idols, this is to serve the living and true God. Life has changed. Life is different now. I'm not serving myself anymore. So they turned to God from their idols. I wish tonight that we could have just read the Gospel of John all the way through. And that'd be good to do. I'd commend it to you if you're lost. But I want you to know this. You don't need to do that. You don't need to go home and say, well, that's what I haven't. I haven't read the Gospel of John yet. If I read the Gospel of John, no, you're missing the point. You can be saved tonight. You can be saved right now. You can be saved while I'm talking to you right now. You can be saved this evening before you get into your car. Because not because of what you can do, but because of what Jesus can do. You understand that? You need Christ. You don't need Christianity. You need Christ. That's the whole point of the Gospel of John. These things are written that you might believe, and then it doesn't say an ideology. I love this about our faith. And by the way, let me just say this, and I'll thank the Lord for bringing this to my mind. We're the only faith that can do this. Christianity is unique. I was talking to Brother Nathaniel this afternoon, or he was talking to us, I should say. He was talking about this person over in India, I believe it was, who was asking questions about Muhammad, a prophet in Islam. There's some seedy things about Muhammad. There's some bad stuff about Muhammad. And they don't want to talk about that. They don't want to talk about that. They get upset. You can't talk about a prophet like that. Well, is it true or is it not true? Confucius, Buddha, Joseph Smith. Go ahead, start naming people who have started religions. And there's some bad stuff. You know what I love about our Lord? The Lord says, I'll tell you all about myself. There's nothing to hide. I want you to know as much about me as possible. I'll move four men to record four biographies about me. I want you to know about me. That's what's unique about Christianity. And I love this about our faith. It's not an ideology. It's not in a set of principles. These are really good principles to live by. Our faith is in the person of Jesus Christ. He is as real as I am standing here right now. No one else has that. What a privilege it is to be a Christian. But you don't need Christianity, you need Christ. And I pray enough was said tonight for you to realize that the reason these things are written down like a spiritual gallery, highlights of the ministry of Jesus, is so that you see who He is and what He can do. And then ultimately, He records it in John chapter 20. Ultimately, it's personal. It's so that you do something with Him. And He's worthy of it. He's worthy to turn to from your sin, from your idols, to serve the living and true God. Father in heaven, thank You for our Lord. Thank You for Your Word. Thank You for salvation. It seems so inadequate, no matter what we try to word or communicate in ways about our Lord. But I pray, Lord, something said was a blessing, that Your Spirit preached a better message than I can in my physical strength. And I pray that the lost understand, whether they're here in the sanctuary or listening online, that Christ can be trusted. I pray, Lord, that You would move on their hearts this evening. I pray that loss would be saved. We're grateful for what You've already done this week, but we know more needs to be done. But what needs to be done cannot be done by us. It's only done by You. We ask, Lord, please work among us, convict the lost, bring them to Yourself. Help us as Christians to not get in the way, that we might make Christ clearly seen. We ask these things in Jesus' name.